Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and we're looking at the conditions for the Great Commission. And we're challenging ourselves not just with the command to go, but with the conditions that should be present when we go. Because what I want us to see is that evangelism is the fruit, the outpouring of a life given over to Christ. It's a life that meets these conditions that evangelism flows from. And so often evangelism is seen as like a subset of Christianity. It's okay, we're a Christian and then we go and evangelize, but they're not a subset. It is the outpouring of a life that has been touched by Jesus Christ. And we've got to get that into our hearts. And I'm speaking these things as reminders and encouragement. We are a very good people with these. But if we didn't talk about even the things we're good at, the good things would fall to the side. So we must be urged along and reproved and encouraged that God has more for us. I love the letter to the Thessalonians. Paul in the beginning says, I know you are the elect of God. And he goes through a litany of examples of how they are the elect of God. And line after line, how they're big into evangelism, how they love the Lord, how they love one another, how they heard the word of God when he came. And then he gets into chapter 4 and he makes a comment saying, I've told you what to do, now do it more and more. Even a church that was as on fire for God as Thessalonica still had to be encouraged, you're doing a great job, but you got to do more of it. And so as we're hearing these messages, even the one this morning and tonight, we're not getting after us. We're encouraging us. And it's always a comfort to stand up here and just preach the word of God because the Holy Spirit does his job. I'm not up here trying to get at anyone. My whole job is just to put the word out there and then the Holy Spirit goes to work and then I back off. And that really is the comfort. If I stand up here and try to make something happen or I see something, try to force it, then I'm doing his work. And all that does is frustrate people. But the word of God has to be adhered to, and when you throw it out, now the Holy Spirit's going to come after you. And this morning we were encouraged to be available for the Lord's work. We saw that the Great Commission, for it to be enacted, we must show up. We've got to be vessels who can be inconvenienced, who have to be flexible, who can on a moment's notice go here, go there at the bid of the Master. And are we that flexible? In chapter 28, verse 16, he said, the 11 went to Galilee to the mountain which he told them to go to. And they had to go and stand there. They had to go and wait. We know they waited because in verse 18, it says Jesus came to them. And we asked ourselves this morning, are we that flexible to that no matter what God wants us to do, we'll go do it and be flexible and wait for God to work. And that waiting is not inactivity. Waiting can be full of activity. It speaks of the heart attitude of dependence in the activity. You're no longer contriving and working this thing, but you can rest in God's purposes and rest in his guidance and allow him to take you where he wants you to go. And some days, you must needs go through Samaria. And some days, you must needs go to the water cooler. And some days, you must needs go to Wegmans. Why? It's so far away. Aldi's and cheaper and right here. But God wants you to go to Wegmans because there's something and someone there to reach. And being free enough to be moved by God and pulled along by his Spirit. And that flexibility is really centric to our lives. Paul said it this way, let's not be a soldier entangled about with the affairs of this life. And so many Christians are entangled to where if God wanted to do something, he would literally have to move heaven and earth to make it happen. And you know what he does? It's just easier to go and get someone who's available. God will find someone who's willing and is ready. And that's really the first attitude that we have to deal with. And so after they're waiting at this mountain, verse 17, they see Jesus, and they do something very important. They worship him. They worship him. And that's what we want to deal with tonight. We kind of dissected this Great Commission and said verse 16 was dealing with the ready heart. And now verse 17, we're going to deal with the worshiping heart. The other two were a submissive heart and an obedient heart. But this worshiping heart is very important. It becomes really one of the great passions behind why we're out and about His business. It's really speaking of a love for Christ. A true love and adoration for Him. Now, just to deal with the elephant in the room, the question might be, well, what's going on here when it says that some doubted? Well, there's a big debate over some scholars. Was the 11 just there, or were the 500 there that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Jesus was seen after His resurrection by 500 eyewitnesses? And the case can be made for both. Those who stick to strictly, it was the 11, say, verse 16 says that the 11 went to the mountain. Well, it didn't say only the 11 went to the mountain. And those who want to cite that the 500 could have been there, who were seen at one time, who saw Jesus at one time, they point to this phrase right here and say that some doubted, which could be better rendered, some hesitated. It wasn't that they were doubting in unbelief. It was that they were doubting, trying to assimilate what's going on. And that gives proof that maybe the 500 were there, because if you read the previous accounts before, He appeared to Thomas and had a great manifestation. He appeared in the room to all the disciples. He showed Himself to the women. He showed Himself to Peter. Over and over again, God showed Himself. So for them to doubt this time would be like, really, guys? Come on. So some say that the some doubting were some of the 500. And you know what the answer is? We'll find out in glory. But for today, just to give you some insight on what doubt it is. And the cool thing is, let's just boil it down to something practical. You know what's exciting? Let's say either case is true. They doubted or they hesitated. God still used them. Amen? And so as long as we show up and we're available and our heart is one of worship, even if there's some doubts in there, God can use that. I believe, help my what? Unbelief. And you know what? That answer is good enough for me. Amen. And God can use me. And there's days when we're out and about His business. And you know what? It's a tough day. And we doubt, God, can you really even use me? God, do you want to use me? God, I don't want you to use me. Right? And we can be out and about, and you know what? God will still make sure that His good purposes are being formed in you. Amen. Because He works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. But what's not for debate here in this verse is that they worshiped. There was a heart of adoration. There was a heart of recognition of who Jesus was. Well, what do you think was going through their minds? And we can go off down all kinds of different rabbit trails. And you can wonder, were they thinking about the great depths of redemption? Were they thinking about all these great theological truths? No, you know what they were probably thinking? Man, I'm just so glad to see Jesus. I mean, He was dead, now He's alive. And you know what? I think it was that simple, and I think it was that pure. They were just happy to see Jesus. Just to bow down at His feet. I mean, you think of the women who saw Him. They just bowed down and kissed His feet. They bowed down and embraced His feet. Thomas looks at Him and says, "My Lord and my God." And he had no idea how great theology he just spoke. All he knew is that he saw Jesus. And sometimes we can get into the weeds of it and lose sight of the fact, you know what, they were just happy to see the Lord. And I really think that's what the Lord wants to speak to us tonight. Are you just happy to see Him? Do you just love Him? We've almost lost sight. We've almost elevated theology and doctrine and liturgy to some height to where our love for God is seen in all these sacraments and what we do and these attendances and these functions. And you know what? That's a great expression of it. But beloved, that's not love. Love does those things, but love is greater than those things. You see, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God. It didn't say to obey Him. Now someone said, well, wait a minute, we're supposed to obey. Amen. But listen to me. Love begets obedience. Obedience without love is hypocrisy. We've got to have the love there. And I'm a proponent. You've heard me say it many times. Pastor has said it many times. You obey without the feelings. Amen. But if feelings are never there, if there's never the true love of God, the true adoration of God, that true heart hunger, that true heart longing, then you are not born again if that has not been experienced in your life. Because Him who's been forgiven much, He loves much. And it's really that simple. If you have the mind of Christ, if you have the heart of God, you just love Him. And oh my goodness, could you imagine a day without Him? And we've lived days without Him, and we hate it, and we are heartbroken by it. And we remember where we were before we heard of Christ, and our lives were shipwreck. Whether they look good or look bad, they were shipwreck. Some of us may have had it all together, but we knew where we were going. And no money could take away the reality that hell was on the horizon. No money, no life's goals, no dreams, no fame could take away the reality that we were separate from God and we could never bridge the gap. Even those of us who were raised in church. And we knew our works couldn't do it. We came to church, but we didn't know why. We showed up because we were told to, and yeah, we had fun, but we knew if that was all there was to church, getting candy after service and making a craft, this is not good. If life as being a Christian is all about DT, that can't be good enough. There's got to be more. And you came to the foot of the cross, and you saw the love of God. And you saw the goodness of God. And you saw the beautiful exchange of Him taking your sin, whether it be self-righteousness or selfishness. And you saw that great exchange of Jesus Christ taking that upon Himself and you bearing it no more. And what love. What joy. What delight. And you know why so many churches and so many Christians who are professed have lost sight of evangelism? It's because of what we just spoke of. They haven't experienced that in a long time. And so many Christians, and I am not speaking at us at all, but listen to me, we have to fight this spirit. So many Christians and so many professed churches do not evangelize because, quite honest, God's not that big to talk about. God's just not that important. He's just not that great. And one of the greatest hindrances to evangelism is not having a worshiping heart. Because if you realize all that He did for you, how could you not tell somebody? Think of all the great encounters in Scripture. Think of the blind man who was on the side of the road and the disciples asked, who sinned, him or his parents? And he gets healed, and him and the Pharisees have a riot of a conversation. I mean, it is hilarious. They are going back and forth, and these great learned men have no argument for this guy who just experienced Jesus. Isn't he a sinner? No, God doesn't hear any sinner. And they go back and forth, back and forth. And he said, listen guys, just stop. All I know is this. Once I was blind, but now I see. And they got so upset with that answer, they threw him out and cast him off. But all he knew is that he had touched Jesus. Don't you love that old hymn, since Jesus passed by? Since Jesus passed by, oh what a difference, since Jesus passed by. And he passed by that man that day, and he had an encounter that changed his life. Once I was blind. I'm just so excited. As the lame man at Gate Beautiful was jumping and leaping and praising God. As the woman at the well ran into the village and said, here is a man who's told me all that I've ever done. You got to see this man. Philip and Nathaniel, come and see the Messiah. But you know what? There's too few of them and too many of the 9 lepers who are left. As Jesus healed 10 lepers, and only one returns, and he says, weren't there 9? Aren't there more who should be thankful? Aren't there more who should be here in worship, yet there's only one? Beloved, let us never lose our heart of worship. I love that one modern song that we do sing. May I never lose the wonder. The wonder of your mercy. I'm reminded of a story I've shared before about a pastor named Gypsy Smith. He was in the ministry for many years in his mid-80s, and people marveled at the fact that he would come to the pulpit with the same enthusiasm as when he was in his 20s, just so excited about the Lord. And one time someone asked him, said, how do you keep this enthusiasm after all these years? He said, I'll tell you how. I never lost the wonder. I never lost the wonder. And tonight I hope the Holy Spirit impresses on your heart that question. Have you lost the wonder? Does Jesus still put the sparkle in your eye? Does the excitement of being known by Him still well up in you as rivers of living water? Are you just so excited that once you were blind, but now you see? And I'm still amazed at it. But unfortunately, so many times we can get caught up in the theology of it, and I am for theology, early and often. Okay? But we can get so caught up in the nuts and bolts of it to, oh yeah, Jesus died as the propitiation for my sins, and it was a plan in the beginnings of eternity, and between God the Father, God the Son, and it can become almost a doctrine to us. And it should be, but we lose sight of the devotion, the love. This is the simplicity of, I'm just so happy that I'm not going to hell anymore. I'm so thankful that my sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And we join in with the psalmist of Psalms 103 saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. And if you read that psalm, he goes over and over the rejoicing of his redemption. I'm just so thankful that he's taken my sins and cast them behind his back. I'm so thankful he pities me as a father does his children. He's removed my iniquities, we said, as far as the east is from the west. Forgives them all, doesn't deal with me according to my transgressions. And he goes on and on and on. And finally runs out of words, so he finishes saying, just praise God. And drops the mic, or the quill, or whatever he wrote on. Oh, what a joy we should have. And the church today, the professed church, has nothing to boast in because they don't know the one they should boast in. And they've replaced him with so many things. And beloved, that's not here. I know that, but it could be here. A lot of those churches that we look at and marvel at, they were where we were possibly at one time. We've got to guard the joy of the Lord. We've got to guard the reality of our redemption. The fact that it's an eternal redemption, Hebrews says. It can't be taken away from the believing believer. It's ours. And the rejoicing that we should have. And they worshiped the Lord. Verse 17. And tonight I just want to bring us back to this worshiping heart. I want to make God big again. I want us to wonder again. I want us to be excited again. Not that it's lost. I'm not saying because it's lost. I'm saying I want it refreshed. To look at it again, at that new facet on that diamond. To remember once more that you were that blind man, but now you see. You know what? You've been walking for some time, but you used to be a lame man. And you were deaf some time ago, and now you hear. But don't forget that at one point you were deaf. As Ephesians says, without God, without hope in this world. And they worship the Lord. And we want to get God as big in here as he is up there. That's the goal. That should be the drive of our lives. And those who encountered Jesus time and time again always came back with worship. Even those on the road to Emmaus, when they saw him and talked with him, their hearts burned. All those who come to Father have to come with this loving devotion. It's birthed in them. I couldn't think of a more simple way to describe the Christian walk than loving Christ. I mean, if you were to take the whole Bible and just summarize it, is it not loving Christ? Loving Jesus? Oh, it's enumerated in many pages and many words, but it's just loving Christ. In fact, it's so central to the Christian faith that Paul closed the epistle to the Corinthians with this. Let him who doesn't love the Lord, let him be anathema. I mean, that's pretty serious. Paul, how can you say that? Well, because it's central. If you don't love Christ, What are you doing? Lord, Lord, didn't we not? I never knew you. We were never one. There was never love. Oh, I loved you, but you never came to love me. And beloved, this love has to be something that we continue to work on and continue to foster. Look over at the classic, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We know the letter very well to the church at Ephesus. It was a church that, as we know, had so many things well done and so many good, positive accolades from the Lord. Sound in doctrine. Great labors and toil. Great endurance. But yet there was still something the Lord had against them in verse 4. You have abandoned the love you had at first. There's a number of interesting things there. And of course, love being agape. And then what's interesting is that word abandon in the Greek is aphemi. We know how powerful that word is, don't we? It means to cast off. At some point in their life, how, I don't know. Did they get caught up in works? Maybe. Did they get caught up in something else? The cares of the world? Maybe. Who knows? But something began to rob the love of God to where their affections were diverted and they cast off the love they had at first. To the point to where as long as you're an eyeshot of it, you know, I kind of do love the Lord. I can still see it. I'm still involved, as we see from what they were doing well, the works. But the love wasn't where it should have been. It was too far away. It was too removed. And we can be guilty of that in our own life. To where God becomes, I like how Tozer puts it, just kind of like an affection, not a true love. It becomes something that we kind of enjoy and are happy is around and we like it, but we don't love it. It's almost like an old married couple that's not saved, right? They kind of like being around and they'd be really sad if, you know, one of them went, but is the love still there? You know? And it's kind of what we joke about, like an old married couple. And we can get that way with the Lord where, you know, we're glad he's around, but, you know, not as good looking as he used to be, you know? Not that I've ever heard that before, but no, I haven't ever heard that before. My wife is very kind and loving and sincere. But it is funny. I have a funny story. This would be a good time to put it in there since I can make fun of myself. I'm at that point where I'm old. And I have a dad bod and, you know, and I'm fine with it. But anyway, she was cleaning out some stuff in the garage and I park into the garage on this side, here on the left side. And we have shelves in front of our garage and she was cleaning out some things and putting stuff on shelves and different things. And I don't know if it was on purpose or not, but she found this picture of me when I was like 22 in Cancun. And I was ripped. And I had my shirt off. And she put it right on the shelf that's at eye level when I pull in the... So I don't know if that's a hint. Like if it's my birthday is coming up in March and I don't know. But I thought it was funny. And of course it wasn't on purpose. Totally by accident. Because my wife doesn't tell a lie. So I just thought it was hilarious. I pull in. I'm like, oh wow. Who's that? Oh, that's me. Wow. That's me. Man. But the love is still there, right? Because as you grow in different ways, right, the eyesight dims and everything begins to almost look the same. It's just blurry, right? And so you can kind of pretend it's still there. Anyway, right? But we got to have that love for God, right? That grows more as time goes on and doesn't just become a fond affection or, well, I'm glad he's around. It's kind of like a friend, a buddy. But that white hot devotion to where we're consumed with him. We love him. We care about him. The moments of the day are consumed in him. And if we were honest with ourselves, with me first, it's not there the way it was. Oh, I'm trying to get back, but am I really at the point to where I am just consumed 100% in the love of God? To where every moment is His, every thought is His, and I'm not talking about some monastic ascetic life. I'm talking about that God consciousness. To where every thought is presented to the throne. Every consideration is put before the Master. Every desire of my life is thrown before Him and said, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Or how much, as we saw this morning, my life is so planned out. And if we're honest, that's the indicator of our love. It's not how high our hands are raised. It's not how many moments and minutes we spend in the Word. It's about that life of dependence. In fact, Jesus put it this way. Let me give you the flip side of it. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That needy dependence to where if I don't get something from you right now, I die. That kind of love has to be expressed daily for the Lord. And is that the case? And He knows our frame and that we're but dust. He knows the battles. But if we put the excuses aside, I'm sure there's a whole lot more that myself and yourself could give. How do I know? Because we're not in glory yet, so we're still battling. We've all have to wake up daily and pledge our lives anew to the Lord, to where we're looking for more that He can have, looking for more love that we can express. If not, this situation can happen. And we can become so comfortable in our duty that we lose sight of our love and what we're doing and what we're performing. And we can almost say to the Lord like the men of old, I paid the bills, didn't I? I showed up, didn't I? I fixed this, didn't I? And it's almost like that with the Lord. I did this for you, Lord. I showed up on Super Bowl Sunday. I mean, that's like echelon Elijah level right there. I did this. I only go on 3 vacations a year. I only go on 2 a year. I only miss these many services. And our love for Father becomes some checklist. That you know what He's saying? If that's your heart attitude, listen, I'm done with the sacrifices. Come back when you love me. And that's the love He wants. And it's a daily battle. And we've got to guard that. Because if it happened to this church, which if we can remind ourselves who started it and who pastored it and who else pastored it, they had Apollos in there, they had John in there, they had Timothy in there, Paul was there. I mean, he labored in the Word with them for months. Great men of God, men who wrote this. All-star cast. And they fell into the trap of, you know what, Lord? I'm doing enough, so that means I love you enough. And they reversed it. It became, I love because I obey, versus I obey because I love. And we've got to guard against that. Let's look at this illustration in Luke chapter 7. It's a powerful one of... We know the story of the woman who was laden with sin, who came, but there's so many words in there that really jump off the page. And I can think really of no better expression of what I'm trying to communicate than this. We're talking about this inward worship. Because before it can be expressed, we've got to know it on the inside. And this woman went there through that. The scene is very simple. You're at Simon's home. Simon's a Pharisee. Jesus is reclining at the table. And they would recline in such a way at the table to where the feet were angled kind of away from the table for the purpose of a servant to come and wash their feet. And that becomes very important to know as you read the story, because you can kind of understand the scenario that's going on. It's probably dark. It's probably dinner time. Could be a dimly lit room, and they're in there fellowshipping together. Jesus would have been probably at the head of the table being a guest of honor, at the main part of the table, excuse me, as a guest of honor, and his feet would have been laid out to the side. And all of a sudden, this woman comes in the scene. And this woman was well known. Verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him, as she would have entered in the door, Jesus would have been at the table, she would have come right behind him, as a way not to make any disturbance, not to really be seen, not to bring any attention to herself. And she stands behind him, goes down to his feet, begins weeping and wetting his feet with her tears, and wipes them with her hair, kisses his feet, and anoints them. Now what I want you to notice here is something very important about this woman. It says that she was a sinner and a woman of the city. That means that she got around, as I said earlier. That means everyone knew who she was. Okay? She had the scarlet letter, for lack of a better phrase. And they would have known, which is why Simon, when he sees her, says, if the Lord was a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is, because I know and I see it. He's kind of mocking the Lord, as Pharisees kind of did. But this woman walks in. And the Greek words here are powerful. The weeping is a gushing forth. It's really speaking of a wailing. It's uncontrollable. As she begins to wipe his feet, she becomes undone with just the emotion of who he is to her. This woman who walked in quietly has now taken over the scene as she just can't control herself before him. And that word wet in the Greek speaks of rushing water, is the analogy being brought out. She is gone. She's undone. And she's wetting her, she's putting her tears upon his feet, and she undoes her hair, which was a disgrace to Jewish women. Humiliating herself to wipe them and then anointing his feet. I mean, the picture here is just over the top worship and adoration and love. It's uncontrollable. And instead of in any way involving himself in this, of rejoicing over the fact that this woman has come to a saving faith in Christ, rather than being excited over what this woman is doing, the Pharisee steps back and says, who does she think she is? If Jesus knew who she was, he wouldn't have her touch his feet. And the question today is, which one's us? There are only two people in the room. There was Simon and this woman, in the sense of the story, rhetorically. And which one are you? You see, this love, this emotion, and you know what, beloved, I'm not someone who's all caught up in sentimentality and over gushing of emotion. I'm for solid, sound, obedience, grind in, faithfulness. That's more my MO. But beloved, we've got to have, and I'm speaking to myself, you've got to have this part too. You can't just take love for God and boil it down to four things to do and we're going to get into the kingdom. The love's got to be there. And we've got to come to the place as this woman to where we see Jesus for who he is and we're just so undone with who he is and what he's done for us. And Jesus, hearing what Simon is saying, he said it to himself, but Jesus knew. He was more of a prophet than he realized. He said, Simon, I have something to say to you, verse 40. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 and one owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one loved him more? I'm sure Simon was very proud of his answer and said, well, the one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. And then he turns to Simon. And oh, this must have rubbed him the wrong way. To use this sinful woman as an example of devotion for this Pharisee who was supposed to be the epitome of devotion. I bet Simon was wreathing at the fact that Jesus would compare him to her. He said, you know what, Simon? Since I came in here, you did nothing for my feet. You didn't do anything as far as a kiss, any form of affection. But this woman hasn't ceased doing that since she arrived. You want to know why, Simon? Verse 47. Because I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loves much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Notice how he switched the pronouns there. Her and him. I tell you, her sins, she loved much. He loved little. You see, it's an example of where we can find ourselves if we lose sight of the love of God. What differentiated these two? Was it knowledge? Was it some experience? What was it? She knew where she came from. She never forgot what God did for her. And you want to know how you can find yourself in a works-based relationship? It's just forgetting where you came from. Just forgetting where Father pulled you from. The reality that you were dead, that you had no hope, you were without God in this world, and now your sins that were crimson are now as white as snow. And you know what? There was nothing too low for her. The lowest job you could have at that time was to wash someone's feet. The historical accounts that I don't have are actually wild. How low it was. And she, there was nothing above her. She was just hoping that there was some way to show him her love for him. Why? Because I'm forgiven. When was the last time you spent time just thinking about the forgiveness of God in your life? When was the last time you spent time quietly just before the Lord thanking him for where you came from? Or where you didn't end up? Like for someone like me, where I came from was the same place whether I got saved or, I mean, I was here the whole time. But he saved me from where I was going. That's a blessing. I didn't have to end up anywhere. I don't have to have a wild story. I grew up in the house of God. Praise God for it. And I'm not the only one. There's many here with the same testimony. I didn't have to learn. I get to have one marriage my whole life. I get to have all my kids from that marriage. I don't have to deal with any of that baggage. It's not even a thought in my mind. It's foreign to me. What a blessing. Now, how did I get that? Because of the love of God? I didn't deserve that. And for each one of you, that's part of my testimony. What about yours, where you came from? Think about all the steps that God put in place to get you into his body, to get you into this body, to get you with the spouse that you have, the children that you have, the community you're involved in. All these things, free from hell. I mean, you can just go on and on and on. And if we lose sight of what he's done for us, we'll quickly lose sight of what he's done for others. And that's how it ties into the message. See, the moment I degrade or put low my salvation, I put it low for everyone else. The moment it ceases to be important to me, their salvation is not important to me. If I truly love him who's given me everything, I will share that love with whoever I find. And this woman here, who did all that she could to go over the top for the Lord. What can I do? I am just undone. And ask yourself, when was the last time you were undone? As we're jumping along, I didn't realize this would take as long as it did. Look at Mark real quick, one story I want to close with. That story there is really speaking towards that inward love that it's expressed to Father, expressed to Jesus. And I want to get it outside. I mean, this woman was overcome internally with what God did, and it was expressed outwardly, don't get me wrong. But I want us to see one that ties more closely to the Great Commission before we leave this evening. Mark chapter 5. We know the story well. We won't read all the verses. Jesus goes out near Decapolis and he sees this man named Legion, full of demons. No shackles could bind him. He was an utter terror to the countryside, to the city. He would cut himself, cry out every night. And I want you to catch a number of words that are very interesting here. It says in verse 6 that he saw Jesus from afar. And I want you to notate that. We'll come full circle later on. He saw Jesus from afar. He ran and fell down before him. And he cries out with a loud voice. And this shows how the demons know who Jesus is. They know what authority is present. They say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me." And Jesus commands the demon to come out. And the demon does, and the guy's freed, and he sends the demons over to pigs that jump off the side of the bank there, and the herdsmen come down, and they're upset with this, and they want him to go. Even though this man that was a terror to them is clothed in his right mind, they were still afraid. And they wanted him to go. But what I want you to notice here is at the end of this story, as Jesus is going to get back into the boat, the man who had been possessed, verse 18, begs him that he might come and be with him. And Jesus looks at him and did not permit him, verse 19, but said to him, "Go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." What I want us to see this evening, and one of the main points tonight that we didn't get to, was the power of praise and evangelism. Did you notice there was nothing in here about some steps for salvation? And that's important. Don't get me wrong. There wasn't any deep theology, but that should be in there. Don't get me wrong. What I want you to notice here is specifically what Jesus told him to do. Go tell them what God did for you. Go share your testimony. What did God do for you? How did he save your life? And as we said this morning, it should be more than Jesus loves you. There should be some meat in there. But listen to me. I'm all for meat. But don't forget to tell someone how God saved your life. How God changed you. I mean, what greater testimony is this than to walk into town, the one guy who was causing torment everywhere, and you walk in your right mind and say, "Wow, let me tell you what God did for me." It has an effect on people. It'll change lives. And he goes away, verse 20, and begins to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Well, obviously. Don't lose sight of how powerful your testimony is, how powerful your encounter with God is to someone else. They have no idea practically what God is, what power is, what salvation is. To them, those are terms that go beyond their minds. They need to hear those terms. Don't get me wrong. But give them the flesh to those terms. How does it look? Let me tell you what salvation is. Let me tell you what bowing your knee to Jesus is. Let me tell you what forsaking all is. I gave up everything I owned. I gave up my family. I gave up my life. Oh, but I got tenfold in return. Let me tell you about it. And put some flesh to that evangelism. Let them see it in your life. How did it look? Oh, the testimonies we have in this room. Well, mine's not that spectacular. I wasn't freed from 1,000 demons. You were, they just didn't have a name. There were many names. Alcoholism, drugs, workaholics, porn addicts, you name it. And go tell someone how you were freed from those. Tell them that Jesus broke every curse in your life. The curses that bound your family for generations are now gone. Hallelujah. And what a testimony that can be to someone else. But listen to the fruit of this. To really get full circle, let's go to Mark chapter 7, because this is powerful. Look down at verse 31. Jesus comes back to this region. Look at the effect of what one guy with a testimony can do to a whole town. One guy. Remember, everyone else wanted him gone, Jesus. This one guy was the lone voice in there. And he's going around. Just all he's doing is telling how good God is to him. Praising God. "Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was lost, now I'm fine." He's going around just proclaiming the goodness of God. Jesus comes back sometime later. He returns from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Same place where this demon-possessed guy was from. Listen to the reception. Remember I told you, note the word in chapter 5 or 4? How the demon guy saw Jesus? One guy did? Now listen now. They brought. The whole town's there. The town brings a deaf guy and lays him before the Lord. Isn't that a little different attitude than please leave? One guy with one encounter with Jesus, with one testimony, turns the whole town now to where they're greeting Jesus at the dock, bringing people to him so he can show his power. Talk about turning a town upside down. The rhyme was intended, right? What a blessing. And he goes and he heals this man. And this town is so excited again. Listen to, I love the words again. These pronouns are wonderful. Verse 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, they proclaimed it. This town that wanted him gone is now proclaiming the goodness of God. All because of one guy who was obedient to share his testimony. That's just a cool story. I don't care how you cut it. That's worship. All that Jesus told this guy to do was to go out into all the town and just praise me. Just go praise me. So you go sit down to a guy at a bench. Hey, I was that guy. You know the guy up on the hill? Yeah, I used to cut myself. It was horrible. I was bleeding out, crying. Oh, that was you up there? Yeah, but Jesus came and he touched me and now I'm in my right mind. Really? Yeah. And you go around from bench to bench. And for us in our lives, 2,000 years later, tell them your testimony about how the Lord provided funds when you had no money left. And you see that guy at work and he's wringing his hands over what's going on. Can I tell you something? I know you're struggling with this, but I know the guy who has a cattle on a thousand hills. He supplies all of my needs according to his riches and glory. Let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you about this guy. He's told me everything I've ever known. Let me tell you about this guy who healed my blind eyes. Let me tell you about this guy. And if we had more praise and worship in our evangelism, more excitement about who Jesus is to me and what he's done for me, where I was, just maybe that town that wants to throw you out might be receiving you the next time you show up. Because they've now encountered the risen Christ. Don't diminish the power of your testimony. How do we get here? Verse 17, chapter 28. Don't have to turn there. But they came and they worshiped him. This morning, being available. Tonight, have something to say. Be excited about what God's done. Don't be afraid. I remember I was driving with my grandmother. Some of you guys remember Pat. And I was a young guy, and she was all big into doing praise the Lord at all times, random times, and kind of embarrassing as a young kid. So I'm sitting in the car, and we're driving somewhere. I'm sitting in the back, and I'm probably Max's age. She's like, okay, John, let's praise the Lord. Say, praise the Lord. I'm like, yeah, you're not getting me to say anything. That's weird. I'm sorry. I'm 11. I just don't do that, right? But you know what? I do that now. I'm not saying I walk in the mall randomly and say, praise the Lord. But you know what? It probably wouldn't be a bad idea to be more like David than Michael. Just a little thought there, right? Michael, his wife. I'm not advocating that. But you know what? If I'm talking to someone and it gets off on some conversation, it's someone I don't know, I'll drop a praise the Lord. I'll talk about how great God is. And they get uncomfortable. It's like, too bad. I'm not. I'm feeling great. God's good. And he does great things. And he wants to do things in your life. He wants to take you away from hell, which is a really good start for you. You're in trouble. And you know what? Now you can see. I have a few other testimonies. I won't share them tonight, but there's some fun things. Just being about God's business, praising God in the midst of wherever you're at. And it's amazing to see how that affects people's lives. We'll stop there. We're out of time. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we're so thankful, first of all, for you. We're just thankful for you. Lord, that you would come to us and call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, we were not worthy of the least of your mercies. We are not worthy of anything that you would give us, any gift. But Father, you so love us, and we're just so thankful. Lord, let us never lose the wonder. Let us never lose the worship. As we're out and about, let us just be overflowing with joy over the fact that once we were blind, but now we see. Let us just be so excited that the cross bore our sin and our shame, and now we don't have to bear it anymore. And we can go and share it with someone else, so you can be free in the name of Jesus. Every curse can be broken. Oh, what a promise, Lord. And Lord, let that joy well up in us to where no matter where we go, we just tell people of all the good things you've done. And as it did, Lord, in that small village in the Decapolis, maybe instead of them being repelled by this place because of lies and slanders, they hear that testimony of someone in this room and say, you know what? I'm going to go check that place out. I got a deaf man I want to bring there. I got a blind man I want to bring there. I've heard there's good works that go on there. Father, let us be that testimony. Let us be bold about your business. Just happy to praise you wherever we are. As that writer said, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Let us walk in that excitement every day. Let it burn within us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, fall in love with Jesus.